All right, good evening. It looks like we are recording. My name is not Bill Kelly. One of the things you learn very quickly about ministry is flexibility and different things. So we were already anticipating flexibility for next week, and now we get to enjoy some flexibility for this week, and which is going to help us for next week, actually. So we had answered a prayer and didn't even know it. So Bill is having a struggle tonight with his asthma, and so in fact, he just stepped out a minute ago, so hope he's all right. We can pray for that, but not in a place where he can stand in a pulpit and teach for an hour. So anyway, pray for that. Keep Bill and Deb in your prayers. We were already going to have some flexibility for next Sunday by virtue of Al Dowdy. His work schedule has just swamped him to the point that preparing for a one-hour class is starting to get out of the question as well. So I sent an email out to the other teachers in the rotation, and I had kind of advised them that they might possibly get bumped up a week or even 2 weeks earlier than they had anticipated, in the thought that that's how we would kind of speed things up and cover for the Sunday that we were losing out. Well, now it turns out, because of tonight, since Bill is ready to go, we'll just delay him for a week, and assuming he's feeling better by next Sunday, then he will teach his Judgment Seat of Christ material out here. Yes, sir. It was not in the bulletin this morning, was it? It does say 6 p.m. teaching rotation, see back cover, and then there was nothing on the back cover. Right, so people know. And actually, next week will be interesting, too, because Judy is prepared to teach the women next week, and her topic is Judgment Seat of Christ. So, no, it's not. It's Faith Rest. I was wrong. It's Faith Rest. Okay. I did misspeak. Hers is Faith Rest. Yours is Judgment Seat of Christ. So anyway, we'll run those concurrently. We'll have the women there and the men out here, and we'll handle that just fine. So for tonight, it was suggested that I could do like I did with Chuck Hagemeyer. I don't want to do that. I did that for Chuck because we weren't expecting Chuck to come back. All right, but I am expecting Bill to come back, and so he could teach his own material 1 week from tonight. I'm going to take advantage of this time that we do have this evening and even steal another quick rehearsal for this week. We could also review some of the homiletics material that we didn't do last week or the week before, so we've fallen behind on that. But let me just open up with a word of prayer to dedicate our time for the glory of Jesus Christ, and we'll take it from there. Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your grace and truth, and thankful for the blessing that we have to assemble together. So, Father, we call upon your faithfulness to take hold of this hour and to make use of it, to glorify your Son, to edify your children, to glorify your name, and all that you would have for us to do here tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness, Father. We do pray for Bill and his recovery and for the asthma issues there, and just be with them and bless them as well. We thank you, and we also want to pray for the Schaefer Conference this upcoming week. There's folks traveling today, tonight, tomorrow morning, and folks are coming in from coast to coast and around the world, Father. So we call upon your faithfulness for the upcoming days at West Houston Bible Church. So thank you for your faithfulness, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. A couple of things. I've been using Wednesdays lately, but a lot of folks don't make it on Wednesdays, and so I don't know if you've stayed current or listened to the MP3s, but my topic in Houston is going to be on the fullness of time, specifically on the dispensation of the fullness of time. And it's something that's not well taught, not frequently developed for about 100 years now. Clarence Larkin, to my knowledge, no one since Clarence Larkin has put it in print. Nothing's been published since 1918, and Clarence Larkin, of course, had a number of charts and diagrams. His book on dispensational truth is very humbly titled The Greatest Book of Dispensational Truth in the World, and it is. I mean, it's marvelous as far as it goes, and the drawings are marvelous, and the information is there. I did have a pastor admit to me something I suspected for a long, long time is that many people have Larkin in their library. Many people love it. They pull it out every so often. They love looking at the pictures. And they read the charts, and they look at the diagrams, and they track the different lines of everything. But very few people actually read the narrative paragraphs in the material. And then the additional books that Larkin wrote on Daniel, on Revelation, on the rightly dividing the word of truth, and other books that he wrote where he didn't include all those drawings and charts, well, those books are not as popular, and fewer people have actually read those books, which is unfortunate because there's a lot of meat, a lot of content in those books. Larkin was one that, despite the shift away from the fullness of times, with the publication 1909, the revised edition in 1917 of the Scofield Study Bible, Scofield did not adopt the fullness of time view as I'm teaching it, as Larkin taught it. Scofield looked at Ephesians 1:10, looked at the dispensation of the fullness of time, basically equated it with the millennial kingdom, and let it go at that point. That in the Scofield model, you've got a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, and then you have the destruction of the heavens and the earth, you have the great white throne, and then with the creation of new heavens and new earth, that equals eternity future, all right, in Scofield's view. And everybody since Scofield effectively has followed that model, whether it's Thieme or Schaefer or Ryrie. Ryrie had some refinements, but he didn't refine the millennium or the fullness of time in the way that Larkin accepted. So in some respects, it's kind of a challenge for me to introduce it and to do so letting the folks know that I'm not just making this stuff up, that other pastors taught this in years gone by, and then it fell into disuse, and it fell into a place where nobody even heard of it, unless they read the fine print and dug into Larkin and then found some of the other authors based on that. So in any event, there we go, up and running and ready to go. So I've already done a couple of Wednesday previews, and so I'm going to use tonight to maybe fill in some of the holes, touch on some of the things that we were not able to get to in those Wednesday nights, also to help take some questions and help resolve things. But it's useful for us, of course, to fix our bearings. And so this is what we're dealing with in terms of the church. And as far as, I think every believer ought to know this. I think you ought to know this within a month of being saved. I think that the part of the basic grounding of any new believer is like when you walk into a mall, the little red dot on the map that says you are here. Okay? Just let a brand, you know, a baby believer doesn't have to know all the details, but they should at least know that they're in the church age and they're not Old Testament believers. Okay? You got to start to teach them when they're young about the fact that we're not under law, we're under grace, and the blessings and benefits of being in the church and not in the Old Testament. So the idea of the church, we got a timeline from Alpha to Omega that we understand that before there was time, there was God, and then after time is no more, there's going to be God and us. Okay? And so within the boundaries of time, that time is a finite thing. Space and time, God created, and so they are not eternal. They had a beginning. There was a time before time, right? And only God was there. And so we have a timeline on this, and from the creation of angels and then the creation of man, it's in that order, and it's in that order for important reasons, as we were discussing briefly this morning. And then after a period of time when humanity was operating through innocence, through conscience, through human government, it reached a point that God called Abraham and then set apart an earthly nation. And so you have the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are set apart. And so now all of a sudden we have this dispensation of Israel. All right? So I want to make sure we're clear on these, on our terms, and particularly where we're not enslaved to a schematic where we're not flexible enough to think beyond it, right? We don't want to be crippled by our diagrams. We want to think conceptually and be able to be flexible if in fact there are other authors that use terms slightly differently than how we do. All right? For example, authors will freely conflate the term dispensation and age. And they will conflate them. They will use them interchangeably. They'll act like there's no difference between a dispensation and an age. And I think that's unfortunate. I would prefer to run a tighter ship than that. All right? And to recognize that an age is a time period, a dispensation is a stewardship or an economy. That in the management of the Father's household, He appoints a steward. All right? And this is just basic stuff. Evangelicals used to be able to just spout this off without even thinking about it. I think it's fallen into disuse. Dispensationalism is becoming an endangered species, even among evangelicals, see? So, recognizing these things. Now, the normal term, by the way, the Schofield model, doesn't really deal with the dispensation of angels hardly, but he does talk about the dispensation of Gentiles and the dispensation of Jews and then the dispensation of the church, and you just go through on a sequence like that. Now, I didn't call them Gentiles. I called it man, the dispensation of man, because I was attempting to draw a contrast with the angelic realm that preceded it and the realm of mankind that followed. And honestly, before Abraham, were there any Gentiles? Well, before Abraham, were there any Jews? You know, I mean, seriously, it's the calling of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whereby Jacob is renamed Israel, and the descendants of Jacob are the Jews, the Judeans, right? From the ruling tribe of Judah is where we get the term Jew and so forth. So ultimately, there were no Jews before Abraham, and so there were no Gentiles. If you simply define a Gentile as anyone that's not a Jew, well, then there you go. So I prefer my titles of the dispensation of angels, the dispensation of man, the dispensation of Israel, the dispensation of the church. Okay, and then so I title the dispensation based upon the entrusted and vested stewards. So either they were angels or they were men or they were Israel or the church. Those are the vested stewards, okay? And then ages are subdivisions within that. So from innocence to conscience, for example, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the stewardship didn't change. It's still the Gentile stewardship, the stewardship of man. Stewardship didn't change. It just went, the conditions changed from conditions of innocence to conditions of law, and then after the flood, the conditions of human government. The unique conditions of the age are different. The expectations, the revelation, the testing requirements, and all the things are unique to those ages. But simply because they're unique to those ages doesn't change necessarily the stewardship. It remains a Gentile stewardship until the call of Abraham, okay? And then within Israel's stewardship, they operated under promise, they operated under law, they operated under a variety of different conditions, ages, so to speak. And so the age of promise between Abraham and Moses, the age of law after Moses. Now God gave them the law at Sinai, so clearly things are different after that, right? Things are different after the giving of the law. So the age of law has unique circumstances that were not present before that, during the age of promise. But it was still Israel's stewardship. That never changed. And even when Jesus walked this earth, it's a unique age. It's a unique set of circumstances. Something greater than the law is here. Something greater than the temple is here. And Jesus walked this earth. But that didn't change the stewardship. It was still a Jewish stewardship during Jesus Christ's first advent and earthly ministry. Presently, the plan for Israel is on hold while the church is being called out, and so it's a parenthesis. The church will be, Israel will be resumed in their stewardship after the rapture of the church. The coming tribulation, I wouldn't want to go through it, and we're not designed to go through it. It's the tribulation of Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of chastisement upon the Jewish nation, and it's upon the time of God's wrath on the Gentile nations that are afflicting God's Jewish nation. See, the church has nothing to do with it. We had nothing to do with the first 69 sevens. We have nothing to do with the 70th seven. But the tribulation is a unique age in which the conditions and the circumstances are so different that it's characterized separately from the age of promise or the age of law or the age of the incarnation. See, but it still falls within the umbrella of Israel's stewardship. Okay? And so that's how I divide the things there. Now, like I say, the standard Schofield model then is pretty basic, and we're good with it. I don't have a problem with it as far as it goes. We are in the church age, and that could end today. That could end this hour. That could end this moment. The rapture of the church is going to end the church age, and we don't know when that's going to be. But we say from Pentecost to rapture, we have the dispensation of the church, and that's where we are presently here. I do like to divide it into two parts. That's not drawn to scale, by the way. The age of the apostles was the first 100 years, really from 33 to 96, so the first 63 years, until the canon of Scripture was complete with the death of the last living apostle. So we have the apostolic age and the post-apostolic age. The age of the apostles, the age of the local church. We can break down our dispensation into two ages, all right? And I think it's fairly simple and fairly straightforward to do that. Clearly, we're not living in the apostolic age. The apostolic age was for building the foundation of the church. It was for writing the New Testament in the Greek canon. It featured tongues. It featured prophecy. It featured the charismatic gifts. It featured healing. But that was already starting to fade away by the 60s, all right, AD. And it was already starting to fade away and was gone with the death of the last living apostle. And so we're not in the apostolic age, and we have not been since the apostle John went to be with the Lord. And it's going to go until, we don't know when, it's going to go until the rapture of the church. Okay, it could be today. I hope it is today. Keeps me from preaching tomorrow. So, hope it is today. Following the, by the way, following the rapture, not necessarily tomorrow morning. There can be a time period after the rapture, because really the 70th seven of Daniel does not start until Antichrist signs a treaty with the Jewish people. And so there may be very well be an interim period of time, a short period of time, a transition of whatever nature. So we don't start the 70th seven until the peace treaty is signed. Nevertheless, the stewardship does start a split second after the church is gone, that it reverts to a Jewish stewardship with the bride raptured out of here. So we want to be clear on that. Following the tribulation, of course, Jesus conquers at Armageddon. We have a 1,000-year reign of peace, the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, this too, if you're a sharp observer, you're going to spot a difference here between this chart and Scofield. All right? And the reason being is Scofield separated the millennium totally as a new dispensation, as a new stewardship. Whereas I prefer to think of it as the culmination. It's still colored up here with Israel's coloring. The age of the millennial reign remains a Jewish stewardship. It remains a part of Israel's dispensation. They are the stewards of the Word of God. They minister to the Gentile people for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Simply having Jesus on the throne does not change the fact that Israel is the vested steward of God's Word and God's program towards the Gentile nations. And so we learn that. We learn that when we observe in Zechariah, for instance, that 10 Gentiles are going to grab the garment of a Jew, right, and say, you know, teach us some doctrine here. We heard the Lord is with you. God is with you. Teach us. And this is the nature of Jewish ministry towards the Gentiles in the millennium. Also Joel 2 about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Jewish people are going to be in the prophetic office there. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And the Jewish people will have ministry to the Gentiles throughout the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So I don't actually start a new dispensation until the new heavens and new earth, in which case we finally reach Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Okay? So that's why the diagram is drawn that way. We also have the world that was, the present world, and the world to come. And that's terminology that we can glean out of 2 Peter. That's terminology that we can glean from other aspects of Scripture. Of course, Isaiah, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We know that the present earth we're standing on won't be here forever. And we also know that the present earth we're standing on is one that went through a significant remodel in the tohu wabohu destruction of Genesis 1. And so to restore it for human conditions in the ruin reconstruction model of the world that was the angelic earth, this original earth in as it was given to the angels. So that's something else I'm not going into tomorrow, because I'm going to focus mostly on the Omega moment and the end times. But if you pick up one of these Plan of God readers, the first half of the book is on the Alpha moment, and the second half of the book is on the Omega moment, right? And so we're going from Alpha to Omega in the plan of God. All right, so the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible, I wasn't there, okay? 1909, all right? Republished in 1917 and spread around the world like I can hardly describe. the impact that it had cannot be overstated. And people who attempt to make an accurate case will always understate it, because I don't know that we have got the capacity to properly, adequately say how it transformed churches, how it transformed pulpits, how it transformed seminaries. I think, I don't know that Dallas Seminary would have been birthed in 1924 had it not been for the Scofield Study Bible going all over the world in the decades leading up to that. There was a real hunger for clear, accurate Bible teaching, and to have a literal hermeneutic in your eschatology is what created the recognition of the dispensational outline as we understand it. So it had a huge impact. And to me, it's very noteworthy that Larkin even wrote about the fullness of times in 1918, given that everybody else was departing from that as a model and just going millennium, eternity, future. See? So anyway, that's what we're dealing with there. Any questions on that? Comments, thoughts, criticisms, complaints, problems? We have a microphone. Do you have that back there at the desk? There we go. And that way we can get these questions on microphone. Also, I'll get my slideshow up and running here, just for the sake of having it. I've got Logos up and running.
On the dispensation of Israel, mm-hmm. if I'm saying it correctly, when their purpose, for lack of a better word, was interrupted by the church age. Mm-hmm. And my question is, if the church age never happened, mm-hmm. would everything that we as the church receive, would Israel had received that?
No. That's a good question, though. I appreciate that. That's a very good question. And if I can restate your question, if the church had never happened, first of all, I don't think that could have, that's not a viable what if. The father was always going to provide a bride for his son. But the question does remain the fact that it was a legitimate kingdom offer. When John the Baptist said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it was at hand. The king was there, and they rejected the king. And Jesus said it was at hand for at least half of his ministry until he was rejected. And then he started to prepare his disciples for the cross instead of for the kingdom. And there was a huge hinge moment there about Matthew chapter 12 or so. But the question is, and it's a legitimate what if Israel had not rejected the Messiah? What if Israel had been excited about the king? What if they'd been humbled and repented and, you know, Nicodemus had led the Pharisees into a renaissance of humility and you know, well then, you know, I believe that our Father was wise enough to have be able to handle human volition, and his foreknowledge would have known that. And so with his foreknowledge knowing that, then his sovereign plan would have called for the outcalling of the church by some means. All right, other than how it happened. But the fact is, they rejected their Messiah, and God knew that. And so God planned for that, included that in his plan, in order to call out a bride for his son during the time of Israel's rejection. Also, by the way, to use our salvation as the goad. You know, we provoke them to jealousy. Every Gentile that gets saved is a provocation to the Jewish people. Every time we take communion, that's a provocation, because they are provoked to jealousy, and we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And what are we proclaiming? This cup is the blood of the covenant. Okay? The covenant with, not the church, Israel. Okay? And so they have to be humbled. They have to be brought to the point of repentance where they say, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they've got to be ready. They've got to look upon him whom they pierced and call upon him so as to be saved. And that's the issue there. So, no, God always had a design to call out a bride, and we're going to see that in Ephesians. That's the plan. It's the eternal purpose of God. And so it's in the eternal purpose of God to call out a bride for his son and heavenly people that are suitable to the King of Heaven, and that's us. So there would have been a bride in any case.
And one more question. On the new heaven and the new earth, I am assuming that's when the thousand generations mm-hmm. takes place. Mm-hmm. Is there anything that pronounces the end of the thousand generations and then eternity future starts? Or does the thousand generations just end and we just slip right on it into it?
No, I think future? That's the omega moment. In fact, I'm going to touch on that tonight. I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 tonight and take us through that. Yeah. Excellent questions. All right. Let me just kind of give some big picture ideas, and then we'll go to those texts. I want to start off with this, though, and because this is, because it's so unknown, I just want to get folks thinking about it, right? So I am very pleased to see that these new Bible translations, like the Holman, the Christian Standard Bible, they have doubled the number of passages specifically delineating 1,000 generations. If you're sitting here tonight with a New American Standard, a New King James, or an Old King James, they only have three. The King James only has Deuteronomy 7, 9, 1 Chronicles 16, 15, and Psalm 105, verse 8. Those are the only three places in those Bibles that have 1,000 generations specifically listed out. They don't include Exodus 20 and verse 6, Exodus 34, 7, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 10, but they should. And the fact that they don't is a problem. I'm glad that the newer ones do. I'm glad that the Holman does and the CSB in particular. I have long felt that the context for those additional three passages makes such a translation appropriate. And several commentaries also make that case. Kylan Delitzsch makes it explicitly. Lang's commentary, the New American Commentary, makes that case. In fact, here's what Kylan Delitzsch have to say. In talking about Shilashim and Rebbeinim, third and fourth, he says, on the other hand, he shows mercy to thousands, i.e. to the thousandth generation. So when you're reading in your Bible and it says thousands, recognize that that is not the best translation. When it says thousands, is it italicized? Is it not italicized? Should it be italicized? All right, and I'm going to show you some of the readings here in a moment, and we'll see that. So on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so here is what Kylan Delitzsch have to say, that it's i.e. to the thousandth generation, compared to Deuteronomy 7, 9, where La Elef Dor stands for La Alafim. The cardinal number, here, this is important, the cardinal number is used here for the ordinal, for which there was no special form in the case of Aleph. They didn't have a term, they didn't have an ordinal form for Aleph. Aleph is for 1,000, right? So they didn't have an ordinal form for that. And so they used the cardinal form in the plural, literally thousands, but in the context, since it's related to the third and the fourth generation, what it's saying is the thousandth generation, same as what we have literally in Deuteronomy 7, 9. So that's the Kylan Delitzsch commentary on that. Interestingly, English translations from a Jewish emphasis, such as the Complete Jewish Bible in 1998, or the Tanakh, two editions of the Tanakh, the more modern 1985 edition and the older 1917 edition, they both rendered all six of these passages with 1,000 generations. Same thing with Isaac Leeser, his 24 books of the Holy Scriptures, 1891. It's older than that, actually. 1891 is the fourth edition, the one that I have in Logos, or other edition, three editions prior to that, going back to the 1860s. If you ever look up Isaac Leeser on Wikipedia. Interesting, interesting character. Okay, but all of these translations from a Jewish emphasis, they render all six of those passages with the English expression, 1,000 generations, and two of them add a seventh passage in Jeremiah 32 and verse 18. And so that's what we're looking at there. So why don't Exodus 20, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 5, why don't they have the 1,000 generations in their text, which they should? They have it in Deuteronomy 7, 9. They have it in 1 Chronicles 16, 15, and Psalm 105, verse 8. Why don't they have it in those other places? Cornelius has a question. It's got a microphone here, Cornelius.
I need a clarification on Exodus 20. You're saying that Exodus 20 and 6 doesn't have the 1,000 generation.
It should. It should. But in the English Bible, it won't. There it is in the English Bible. In the New American Standard Translation.
King James.
Or in King James.
I'm reading it right now.
So verse 5 says, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. And then in verse 6, but showing loving kindness to thousands.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, it says to thousands. And what it should say is to 1,000 generations.
Okay.
That's what it should say.
All right, then. I got you.
And this is interesting too. It should say that and doesn't. Likewise, in verse 5, it should put the word generations in italics, and it doesn't. And so part of what happens, see, a translation that uses helping words to try to complete the thought, if there's words that aren't included in the Hebrew, they're not included in the Greek, but they're understood in context, well, what we like to do in English is we like to have that word actually in there so we know what the context is dealing with. And yet when they do that, they're supposed to put the word in italics. And they fail to do that here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Likewise, they fail to do it in Exodus 34 and verse 7. They finally put it in Deuteronomy 5, 9. They finally italicized the word generations. Like it finally dawned on them. Oh yeah, in the Hebrew, all it is shilishim and rivagim. It's just third and fourth. There's no door. The Hebrew word for generation is door. All right? And if you're looking for a door in Deuteronomy 5, you're not going to see it. If you're looking for a door in Exodus 20, you're not going to see it. If you're going to looking for a door in Exodus 34, you're not going to see it. There's no doors in any of those. All right? But it's understood because of what's mentioned is the fathers to the sons and to the sons of the sons. So because we have those terms, we know that the passage is dealing with the passing from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. So even without a door in any of these verses, there is no shred of a doubt that we're talking about the third and the fourth generation, and we're talking about 1,000 generations. Not a shred of a doubt. And so it's not until you get to Deuteronomy 7 that God finally shows us the door. All right? We finally have a door, La'elef door, as Kylan Delitch pointed out. La'elef door there, 1,000th generation. Okay, and that's where we finally have it in New American Standard Hebrew text and Greek Septuagint. 1,000 generations, all right? So, point being, a shift from 3 passages to 6 doubles the emphasis and ought to get us thinking twice as hard what God is stressing for his eschatological purposes. Do I take his word at face value or do I dismiss it? In other words, is this just, does he not mean it when he says it? Is it flowery language? Is it hyperbole? Is it just an expression? Do I take it in an other than literal way? In other words, do I just pretend it's not there and not worry about it? Yeah, it's just an expression. It means forever. Let it go. Don't quit making a big deal out of it. Okay? God is faithful forever. Okay? Yes, I believe God is faithful forever. But I also believe that God has made promises to 1,000 generations. And he said so at least 6 times, maybe 7. All right? And that then becomes important. Is 1,000 generations simply a big round number? Is it comparable to Psalm 50, verse 10, cattle on 1,000 hills? That's what people will point to. They'll say, see, that's not really cattle on 1,000 hills. That's just poetry. That's just an idiom. That's just an expression that references, you know, a great big round number. Okay? Often that's the affirmation made when commentaries handle these passages with some other than literal understanding. But notice, even in the poetry here of Psalm 50, there's a giveaway because it says every beast on the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I'm fine with a poetic expression for everything. I know every bird of the mountains, everything that moves in the field is mine. So I'm perfectly fine with the Hebrew poetry here and with cattle on 1,000 hills. That's great. That's God owns everything. I get that. But that's not the sense. When I read the poetry of Psalm 50, I'm with you. I can readily see the parallelism of cattle on 1,000 hills. It's juxtaposed with every beast of the forest, every bird of the mountains, everything that moves on the field. On that basis, I'm comfortable with an other than literal apprehension of 1,000 hills. I'm great with that. I'm not trying to go on a map and chart out 1,000 hills and, you know, plot them and number them and list them. No point in doing that. That's an idiom, and I'm fine with that. However, I have no such comfort dismissing 1,000 generations the same way. I don't see it in the same kind of poetic context, and clearly it's not. It is not. It is narrative. It is contrasting wrath with blessing. It's contrasting those who hate me with those who love me and keep my commandments. It's contrasting the third and the fourth generation, which is as far as God, who is slow to anger, will go in being slow to anger before he finally lowers the hammer and deals out justice. That's literal third and fourth generation. On the other hand, 1,000 generations, why would I not take that literally when I take the third and the fourth literally? See? And so we ask ourselves, is it possible to take it? We have a generational contrast, those who hate me with those who love me. And when you read Psalm 105 and 1 Chronicles, these thousand generations, they're referenced together with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. The first three are actually named. I think we're talking about real generations here, 1,000 of them. And as described as an eternal covenant for the nation of Israel, specifically promised as 1,000 generations. So, we have to ask ourselves, if we're going to take them literally, can we? Can we take them literally? Do we have time for that? Where do we fit 1,000 generations? The millennium's not long enough. The millennium's only 1,000 years. You can't have 1,000 generations in 1,000 years. Not of human beings, okay? Cats might make it. Fruit flies could make it. But humans can't do 1,000 generations in 1,000 years. The church age? Put 1,000 generations in the church age and you have no doctrine of imminency. You cannot have an imminent rapture of the church if you're trying to fit 1,000 generations into the church age. And besides, the covenant was made with Israel anyway, not the church. No, it's 1,000 generations, and after the new covenant is put into effect, I believe, Second Advent, so it has to follow Second Advent. And the millennium's not long enough. Well, what could there be after the millennium then, whereby 1,000 generations could take place? Oh, wait a minute. Before Schofield, there used to be a dispensational model in which a 1,000 generation dispensation was spoken of and developed and taught. And that's the topic of my paper tomorrow. So the standard Schofield model just has a millennium followed by eternity future. Happy faces and smiling, crying faces and more happy faces. A millennium followed by eternity future. And no place, no time, no venue, no setting for 1,000 generations anywhere. You get 1,000 years and then eternity future. So, we have, there's Larkin's model. You'll know Larkin has the millennium followed by the destruction of the heavens and the earth, followed by the fullness of time, 1,000 generations of true worship. And then the Austin Bible Church model. All right. Any questions on that? All right, so we don't have time. Here's another question for you. If the text is convicting, and you come under conviction that this is an accurate text, but it doesn't fit in your diagram, here's a rule of thumb. Diagram's got to go, okay? If you're so in love with your diagram that you're going to defy what the text is convicting you of, okay, you have the greatest diagram in the world, but if the text is taking you somewhere else, you need a better diagram. Okay, the schematic is not God-breathed and inspired; the Bible is. And so, when you come into this, is something we did too with deaconesses, for example. We kept coming across deaconesses in the New Testament. Our church constitution said male voting members. We only had deacons, no deaconesses. Well, constitution says this. The Bible says this. And what do I do with these deaconesses? What do I do with Phoebe the deaconess in Romans 16:1 or the women of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7? What do I do with these, or verse 11? What do I do? So we decided, you know what? Schematic's got to go. Got to adapt it. Got to update it. Got to get a better schematic. And so if our schematic only has a millennium of 1,000 years followed by eternity future, I think we need a better schematic. We need to have a dispensation suitable to the fullness of time. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, okay? Because there's no more under the earth that are summed up in Christ for the fullness of time. All right, another reason why it can't be in the millennium and why it can't be before the great white throne judgment. It has to take place after the lake of fire is sealed off for all eternity. All right, let's take a look, a couple of passages. First of all, let's deal with the end. Let's talk about First Corinthians 15. This contains one of the objections. Let's do that next. First of all, let's go to Revelation 20 and 21. Let's see the boundary between millennium and fullness of time. Revelation 20, with the great white throne judgment. Revelation 21. And This is very useful. Do you know where the millennium is in Revelation? Okay. Well, if you were here last Wednesday, you know. Or the Wednesday before. I've already given it away. First of all, where's the millennium in the Old Testament? Nowhere. That's right. God never made any millennial promises with anybody. He made eternal promises to Abraham. He made eternal promises to David. He made eternal promises to Israel. Never once did he make a millennial promise to anybody. And there's not a clue that the throne of David is a thousand-year throne. The throne of David is an eternal throne. Okay. In fact, if we didn't have Revelation 20 in our Bible, we would never even teach anything like the millennium. We would just teach the coming kingdom. And yet, when we turn to Revelation 20, we've got verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All of these reference 1,000 years. And so we get excited about it. I don't blame you. I don't blame anybody. So Satan gets bound for 1,000 years in verse 2. And he can't deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then there's a resurrection in verse 4, and they're going to come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then the rest of the dead aren't going to come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And then we've got, they're going to be priests of God and Christ who will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, that sounds exciting. I can't wait. You know, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 1,000 years. I can't wait. This must be a big deal. Until you get to verse 7 and you see it's over. You see that? Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. And you're like, holy cow, where did that go? It's like, what happened in the 1990s? What happened to the 20-0s? What happened to, you know, nowadays decades are flying by like years used to fly by. Where did those 1,000 years go? Just gone like that. And so I have a test on my final exam for when I teach Revelation in the Word of God Bible College, the Bible College students in Kiev, Ukraine, and they learn that when I ask them, where is the millennium to be found in the book of Revelation? It's in that little white space in between verse 6 and verse 7 there in chapter 20. It's in between those two verses. That's all we got for the millennium. Okay? But we got two full chapters, chapter 21 and chapter 22, after the millennium, with the new heavens and the new earth. So, which ought to be the focus of our attention? What is it we should be looking to? Should we magnify the millennium or should we minimize the millennium? I'd rather minimize the millennium and magnify the fullness of times, the two chapters we've got to look at here after the great white throne. And so we see in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away. There is no longer any sea. So if you're reading a prophecy in Ezekiel that talks about a river that flows west and east, and then it flows into the western sea and it flows into the eastern sea, guess what? Those are millennial seas, because there's no sea on the new earth. That's not new heavens and new earth in the fullness of time. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And it's interesting as it talks about this, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Now, how many people read that verse and think that's a rapture, that's a resurrection, that's some kind of a translation of the living saints at that time? And they don't understand, well, how is it that the mortals who survived to the end of the millennium, how do they survive the destruction of the heavens and the earth to get into the new heavens and the new earth? How did that happen? Because nothing in chapter 20 tells us how. But what happens to the living saints at the end of the millennium? The text doesn't say. And I think wiping away every tear, that's not necessarily a rapture event. That's not a transformation in the twinkling of an eye per se. It's not a resurrection. What is that? It's a cleansing. It's a wiping away of tears. No more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. I like Doug's term for this. It's a synectomy. It's a complete cleansing of mortality. The living saints at that point of time are restored to Adamic sinlessness, restored to the perfection Adam and Eve had in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? And so wiping away, it doesn't say he's creating new eyes. He's wiping away tears from existing eyes. And I think that's significant. And then notice the Alpha and Omega is speaking in verse 6. Oh, it is so fun. He said to me, it is done. Don't you love that? I'm a big fan of it is finished statements, like at the cross, like here. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. The sonship of Jesus Christ. Who is his son? When does Jesus become a father? If you lead somebody to the Lord tonight, on your way home from church, lead somebody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ tonight. And when you do that, he will become a son of God the Father and your brother, because you also are a son of God the Father. We're brethren of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Jesus has no children yet, which is a good thing because Jesus isn't married yet. All right, keep these things in order. Marriage first, then the children, right? Used to be that way. Now, Jesus does become a father. And it's promised right here. The Alpha and the Omega says, I will be his God, he will be my son. And this fits marvelously well with Isaiah, where we have Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Eternal Father. And for a long, long time, that Eternal Father in Isaiah was a problem and people didn't like it. It's easy to preach the other ones. Yeah, Prince of Peace gets a lot of sermons. Eternal Father applied to Jesus? Not so much. Okay, because when does Jesus become a father? In the fullness of time, he becomes a father. Because the Father is showing the Son all things that he himself is doing. That includes how to be a father. If you're not teaching your son how to be a father, you're not teaching your son all things. John 5 says the Father is showing the Son all things that he himself is doing. And the Son will do likewise. The Son will be will fulfill the Father role in the fullness of time. All right, so we have that. Now, the question was asked, well, now when does this end? We can read through the rest of this chapter, chapter 21 and 22. I'm not going to, but you're going to notice some things here. We're going to have three reminders that the unbelievers are outside the gate, that the unbelievers are beyond. Three reminders between chapter 21 and 22 that they are outside the gate. They never once set foot in the new earth. The new earth never sees a single unbeliever. The new earth never sees a single sin. Ever. How glorious is that? And yet we have a tree of life planted, and we have leaves for the healing of the nations, literally the health of the nations. And I think health, why do we have a tree of life when there's no more death? What is the purpose of the tree of life? And that's another indicator that humanity is restored to sinless Adamic glory, because Adam and Eve had the tree of life for a reason. They never ate from it, but it was there for a reason, just like they never procreated, but it was there for a reason. And it's going to be replanted on the new earth for the same reason it was in Adam and Eve's Garden of Eden. So that these mortal creatures, these procreating humans, will live long enough to see 1,000 generations. They will eat and live forever. All right, so we have the chapters there. 1 Corinthians 15. Now we can get to 1 Corinthians 15. And this has a problem text that bothers it's the second objection in my paper. There are folks who want to make the Omega moment, the boundary of time where we cross into eternity future, they want that to be the Great White Throne. And they want that Omega moment to be the Great White Throne. So once we get past the Great White Throne, then they view that as the Omega moment. So the new heavens and new earth equals eternity future. And on that model then, there's no time for a temporal stewardship like the fullness of time, all right? And on the basis of a statement here with the last enemy that shall be abolished is death, they hinge an awful lot on that one expression. And so I want to make sure we see it here in the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. We're looking at verses 24 through 28, and the problem verse is verse 26. I call it the hang-up verse. Some people get hung up on it. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so they put their finger on that and say, aha, right there. And so that's what they want to make the Omega moment. Anything, once death is abolished, they say, well, then now it's game over. We're into eternity future. And that, I think, is a misreading of what we're looking at here. First of all, this is a resurrection chapter. And we have an order of the resurrection. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The first man ever resurrected was Jesus Christ on Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD. Everybody else before him that was restored to life was restored to mortal life, and they died again later. The first resurrected to a resurrection body and a permanent resurrection status was Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And so he's called the first fruits. But then the order on this. So as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. First fruits, Christ. Okay, start there. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. I believe that's the rapture of the church. Those who are Christ at his parousia, at his coming. Then comes the end. So we have a threefold outline for resurrection. First fruits, Christ. Those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. And the resurrection of the end is what we have in Revelation 20, what we have in John 5, what we have in Daniel 12. It's called the resurrection of the end. This is the resurrection that Job knew about, that Daniel knew about, that Martha knew about and talked about in John 11, that Paul talked about. The resurrection of the end. Now, when he mentions the end, Paul goes off on a rabbit trail. Then comes the end. And when you glance on down, he doesn't get back to the topic of resurrection until verse 29, where he talks about baptism for the dead. If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized? And so in verse 29, he gets back to resurrection, and for the rest of the chapter, he's on resurrection again. But 24 through 28 is a side trip when he mentions tautelos, the end. And then comes the end. And then comes the end, when. So then comes the end, when. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And then the third when is verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Okay? And so we have that. Now, when there's when. Do those have to be the same thing? Are they different things? Can more than one thing happen at the end? Okay? I believe so. We can talk about an item. We can talk about each in his own order. We can talk about presidential administrations. We can talk about Clinton to Bush to Obama to Trump. And we can say, and then comes Trump. When. We can have a long string of whens that are referring to totally different things, all within the boundaries of the parameter that's spoken there. So then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. Okay? That's what we call the great abdication. That's what we call, although he doesn't abdicate, it's called that. He hands over the kingdom to the Father, and they hold it together. They share it. It's the co-regency of Father and Son for all eternity. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When, here's the second when, he has abolished all rule and authority and power. That's the one that takes the most amount of work. And by the way, that's the one that he expands on here. Because verse 25 is a side trip in a side trip. In mentioning abolishing all rule and authority and power, he says, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So we've got a side trip within a side trip within a side trip there. And the idea when he says, by the way, the last enemy that would be abolished is death, that's a side point to the main point that he's making. When. These three wins here are at the end. And only one of these three ends has a wins has a then. It's only the final when in verse 28 that has a then. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected. So it requires all things to be subjected to the Son. He will not abdicate until there's victory. He will not abdicate until the glorious conclusion, which I believe will be not just the birth of that thousandth generation, but the maturity of that thousandth generation to adult status. See? At which point then, in victory, with all things subjected to Jesus Christ, I think every tongue will confess, every knee will bend, and he will deliver the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. Any questions on that? All right, let's get the microphone over there to Doug, and then we'll come up here to Warren.
Have you considered that there are two times when every knee will bend and every tongue will confess?
Yeah. I think the fallen angels and every unbeliever, they're going to do the knee-bending tongue confession at the great white throne. And, you know, of course, we do ours at the judgment seat of Christ, and the thousand generations will do theirs with all thousand generations present. Yeah, there'll be multiple times for that.
Thank you.
Okay. And bring the microphone up here to Mr. Dow, please.
I taught trigonometry to hundreds of students in university. Mm-hmm. Not one of them ever asked me or challenged my claim that the textbook made the claim that the a squared plus b squared equals c squared. They just took my word for it.
There you go.
If they had challenged it, I would have had to refer them back to their high school geometry course where that was proved.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking that 99.9% of all believers are going to accept whatever they hear from their pastor, which of these patterns he accepts just based on his word. And they're going to say, I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to have my resurrection body and my synectomy has taken place. Why should I care about understanding these rather elaborate proofs of these particular theory that we're presenting here? So I think that'd be something that a preacher or Bible teacher would want to be able to explain why it would be a good idea beyond just curiosity to understand these things.
Right. No, I agree. And I think that's why I like to open up with, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is what God's looking forward to. I think the tandem of Psalms and Chronicles does that. In Psalm 105, God is the one remembering. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. But in 1 Chronicles 16, it's a command. It's an imperative. You guys, remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. And so I think if this is a priority for God that he keeps in his thinking, that he does not lose sight of, that he remembers, that he's ever mindful of, we should be ever mindful of what he's ever mindful of. And so that, I think, goes a long way towards answering that. That, you know, why should I care question, I think, because God cares. Because God has crafted a plan to glorify Jesus Christ forever, and we're a part of that plan. We are a part of his eternal counsel. We're a part of his eternal plan. We're the bride that's going to reap the blessings that Jesus is reaping for all 1,000 of those generations. So I think that's the Ephesians 1:10, with a view. The Father's kept that in view. We should keep that in view. And I've encountered this, I don't know how many, dozens of times, maybe more, in 25 years, that there is a tendency on the part of some believers that want to just never bother with eschatology, never bother with prophecy. They just say, well, I'm living my life now, and I want to raise my family, and I want to be a good person, and so they're looking for just kind of a moralistic, therapeutic deism that they're looking to help them feel good, using the church as a feel-good thing. And they don't really want to look ahead to the deep things. They don't want to look ahead to the things to come. They don't want to... It's just... they would much rather just be here and now. And yet, 2 Peter 3, in the command to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that command comes in the context of, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so it just seems to me that if you chop off an eschatology, then you chop off what the Bible gives us as our main motivation for growing in the grace and knowledge. That these are, I think, lazy Christians that don't want to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. They don't want to be a Berean. They don't want to. It's hard work to think. It's hard work to compare Scripture to Scripture. And it's easy just to say, well, he's a smart guy, I'll just accept what he says, you know, and then we can start dividing into camps, and, you know, we can be Schaefer guys or Schofield guys or Larkin guys or Bolander guys or whatever, just based on who we think has the coolest chart. But no, we're called to think. Let my people think, and to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I think it's a thrill. I think it's a privilege. So every time I encounter that, I'm gonna just immediately suit up and rebut it with hopefully an encouragement for folks to think bigger than they normally think. I do the same thing with angels, by the way. How many churches teach angels, you know? Teach humanity and angelity. If you're not teaching angelic conflict, you're missing half the Bible and why we're here and what else is happening in the Christian way of life. So, but I've had the same thing. We taught angelology and people were bored to tears and say, get done with the angels already. Get back to me and my marriage and my family and whatever. And I'm like, well, the whole counsel of the Word of God, as far as that goes. So I appreciate that. All right, we'll take a last question over there. Bill's got a question.
This is kind of a two-part question. 1 Corinthians 15:26, where you said it was more the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, do some or the majority of pastors or churches teach that after that happens, after death is abolished, then eternity future begins? And my second thing,
yes,
okay. My second thing is, well, isn't death abolished at the great white throne judgment and then cast into the lake of fire? Then after that, then the summing up of all things.
That's how I model it, correct?
Okay.
That's how I model it. But most people don't. Most people say, okay, death is abolished at the great white throne and that's game over, eternity future after that. Because clearly there is no more death after the great white throne.
Right.
Everyone that ever will die dies, and that's the second death, is the lake of fire. And so once that's populated, and once that judgment is complete, no one else ever populates the great white the lake of fire after that. So that because of that, it's very easy to take that moment as the omega moment, beyond which is eternity future. However, what does 2 Timothy 1:10 say? You know, if you really want to be quirky about it and tell me that death is abolished at the great white throne, I'll tell you death was abolished 2,000 years ago. And if you want to argue with me, you can argue with 2 Timothy 1:10. Where we read, God has the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who, look what He did, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Okay, so same verb, same term, same expression. Death was abolished at the cross, but people still die. But death was abolished at the cross, and immortality was brought to light through the gospel. Life and immortality were brought to light through the gospel. Okay, so there's a lot to deal with in terms of the abolishing of death. It has nothing to do with the great white throne. Death was abolished at the cross. So does that mean we've been in eternity future ever since the cross? That doesn't make any sense. Okay? And so I think 2 Timothy 1:10 is a nail in the coffin for people that just want to camp on that and harp on that and just, you know, build their whole life around the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Well, okay, but death was abolished at the cross. So don't just hinge everything on that being the omega moment, because not even 1 Corinthians 15:26 says that's the omega moment.
Well, I guess I'm just trying to view it as they would view it. Then in verse 28, it says, when all things are subjected to him, then they must think that death is in subjection to Christ. But if that was the case, then death hadn't been abolished yet.
I didn't understand that. Okay, so but here's the thing. So he must reign until his enemies are under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. But is it only enemies that are abolished there? Because he also has to abolish all rule and all authority and power. Are those all enemies? Or are some of those non-enemies? There's enemies and non-enemies. And then there's all things in subjection. And just because death is abolished, does that mean that all things are in subjection yet? Well, let me tell you something. If there's a generation not yet born, then there's a generation not yet in subjection. If there's tongues not yet born, if there's knees not yet born, well, then there's tongues and knees that can't yet bend and confess. And so it's just a matter of logic to say, if we're still waiting for more generations yet to be born, then we can't say that all things that every tongue has confessed and every knee has bent, because we got tongues that haven't been born yet. There's knees that haven't been born yet, connected to people that haven't been born yet, right? And so it really doesn't have to be more complicated than that. If there are promised generations we're still waiting on, then we have not reached the point where everything's been subjected to Christ yet. And that's what I want to get across tomorrow. If there's generations still on the way, then we're not there yet. For all things to be in subjection means these guys got to get born. Okay. So, now, I think that's kind of where they leave it and where they deal with it, because they view everyone who ever will have lived already by the end of the millennium. And so they're not expecting more generations. They're not expecting any more generations. There's nobody else yet to be born. The totality of everybody that's ever been will be there, so we're good. That can be the one time when everybody confesses and then it's game over. But that only works if you ignore the seven places in the Bible, or six, or however many places in the Bible, promise that God is going to be faithful for 1,000 generations. So if you're going to take it literally, then you got to have a spot to put them literally, and I believe that's the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. All right, I'm going to close in prayer, and we can go. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We call upon you, Father, in your glory, for tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, the whole conference to be a blessing. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.